This evening we turn to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 29, the fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. And I'm reading verses 19 and 20. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. The title of this book, Deuteronomy, literally means the second law, because the book as a whole is the product of God giving the law a second time to Israel. The first time was in the wilderness on Mount Sinai. The second time was 38 years later when they stood in the plains of Moab immediately prior to the crossing into Canaan. The second law. And in the chapters which appear towards the end of this book, 28 to 30, there is a restatement of the covenant, the law as given at Sinai has been delivered again. And in chapter 26, 16 and 19, the people are urged to keep that law. And then in chapter 28, 1 to 14, we have verse after verse describing the blessings which will come to Israel if they keep the law. And in chapter 28, 15 to 68, we have each verse stating the curse of God which shall come upon Israel if they forsake that law and depart from the living God. And then at the end of this section, the very chapter before us now, chapter 29, 1 to 28, we have Moses' last appeal. The people must keep covenant with God, do their part in obedience. He will do his part in blessing. And this is the passage in which our text appears. And those two verses, 19 and 20, envisage that it is possible for a man to hear God's word, to know the blessing of responding to it aright, and the cursing of departing from it, yet for such a man to persist in the way of sin and unbelief and carelessness, thinking it's going to be all right anyway. And why should I heed these things? Why should I desire the blessing? Why should I avoid the curse? It's going to be all right. Now, we call this false security or carnal confidence. and it shall come to pass. When a man heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. And all the curses that are written in the book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. So basing what I have to say upon these two verses tonight, I want to describe to you the man who has a presumptive hope that somehow he'll get away with his sins and that somehow his soul will be safe, even though he has not answered the call of God and not done what God requires. And the man described in these verses, two things about him I'll mention in particular. The first is this: he has every hope of heaven. You will observe the words of verse 19. It come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart. The man to whom Moses is referring here is such a man who congratulates himself in his heart, vainly believing that he has lived well, so that he can pronounce himself blessed. Would you happen to be one of those people? Perhaps somebody who sat long under the preaching of the gospel and who know the gospel now as well as the minister. But you've never answered the call to be converted. You've never repented, and you've never trusted in the Savior. But strangely, you're not worried. Because as you look to the future, you bless yourself in your heart. You congratulate yourself because you think that you've done enough to get through and to reach everlasting happiness. He blesses himself in his heart. Every hope of heaven. How good I am. How well have I been preserved. How wonderful and thankworthy it is to be delivered from the way of notorious sinners. I'll be all right. Tremendous relief. I've got every hope. Because of the way I've lived, I bless myself in my heart. Now, the Lord Jesus taught in the Gospels, and the particular The reference I'm making is to Luke 18. He mentioned those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. In other words, there is in this world individuals who think well of themselves because of the way they have lived before God. What have they done? Well, they've gone about, as the apostle says, to establish their own righteousness. Oh, listen to the gospel, this call to be converted, I'll have none of that. They determined to do it their way. Oh, they'll concede they're not perfect, but if they do their best, it shall surely be sufficient. And I am prepared, this person says, to rest on that and to risk the rest. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, this is a fault in men that is all too common. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, Solomon says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes." When we look at ourselves and scrutinize the lives we have lived, we always come out with a positive assessment. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Now, so important is that, that it's repeated in the book of Proverbs. And almost the same words occur in chapter 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Now, how comes it about that we examine and assess our lives and reach the conclusion that it's good enough? That we have lived well enough to gain the blessing so that we can bless ourselves in our hearts. How comes that about? It is because the heart of man, as we read in Genesis 17:9, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And your thought process has been deceitful, and it can deceive you into thinking that all will be well, that you will be safe, when it is otherwise. You see, it's only your heart who is concluding that you'll get through, that you'll gain an entrance to heaven. It's not the word of God. And your heart is a deceiver. And it can so deceive you that you make the biggest mistake of your life. What is the kind of thing that such a man reasons in his heart? Well, like this. He might say, well, you see, I'm different because I've got a place in the church. I'm a regular attender, an adherent, perhaps even a member. And that must stand for something. I'm not like the man tonight, falling into a drunken stupor in some miserable little public house. I'm not like that. I'm not conducting myself in immorality, looking for some woman of the street. I'm not like that. I'm here, listening to you. Does that amount for nothing? Well, the Jews used that argument too. They said to the Lord at one point, recorded in John chapter 8, "We are Abraham's seed. We belong to the people of God. And therefore we don't need to be delivered or saved. We were never in bondage to any man." So some use that as a reason for their security. More commonly it is for people to say, "Well, I've lived a good life." Do you remember the ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" He wanted a works answer. And Jesus gave him a works answer. He said, "If you are determined to do something to get to heaven, then you know the commandments. How do you read them?" And the man quoted the commandments. Jesus said, "This do." Do you remember what that young ruler said? "All these have I kept from my youth." He thought, therefore, that he had lived a good life. Like Saul of Tarsus later, who became Paul the Apostle, reflecting on the way he considered things in pre-conversion days, he says, "According to the law, I thought myself blameless. I'd lived in such a way as to be rewarded. My good works, if there is a just God in heaven, must be meritorious." I judge myself worthy. Jesus said, "These are they that justify themselves." They pronounce on their own condition that they belong to the church, that they live a fairly Christian life. It is enough. It is enough. "In fact, I'm prepared to say of myself," such a person says, "that I'm justified and right with God. I justify myself." Now, this is a strange phenomenon. And if we say, "Well, what is the reason why a man would come to that kind of conclusion about himself?" We would have to answer that the reason for it is self-love. He loves himself and will not think evil of himself and refuses to judge severely himself because he loves himself too much for that. There's a verse in the Psalms, Psalm 36 and verse 2, concerning this man, such as I've described. He flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Now, such a person never asks for 1 minute. Seriously, I wonder if I'm right about my assessment. I promise to myself good, but I wonder if I have the basis for promising that. He never asks, is the future as bright as I think it'll be? He never examines, in the light of Scripture, whether he has a well-founded hope. He never takes part in what Scripture calls self-examination. I tell you what he's like. He's like the one described by Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 3. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. He thinks to himself that on the basis of his church connection and his good, obedient living, it will be well. But he deceives himself. You see, such a man deceives himself easily because he's basically ignorant of certain vital truths. First of all, he is ignorant of the true nature of God. That God is a just God and a righteous God and a truthful God. He is just and righteous in that he says, the man that doeth the things of his law, the same shall live by them. But the doing in the eyes of a just and righteous God must be perfect. The sinner never considers that, such a sinner. He doesn't understand how holy God is and that he abhors the least sin and is provoked by it to judgment. He has no conception of such a God at all. He is also ignorant of the stringent requirements of the law itself. You know that law, the Ten Commandments, which reads, thou shalt not. Because he's ignorant of the law, it means that he foolishly concludes that he's kept it. Paul says that was true of him as a Pharisee. I was alive, he says. I thought it well. I was fine without the law once. But when the law came to me and I began to discern its intent and its meaning, and when I saw the law in clearer light, I realized that it wasn't all right with me after all. It was all wrong with me. I died, he says. It was as if my hope suffered demise. And I began to feel the pangs of eternal death. As long as I thought the law just affected my outward life, and I didn't realize that the law also dealt with my inward life, my thoughts, my desires, my longings, which I concede have often been evil and impure and corrupt. And the law regulates these things in my heart and passes verdict on the evil. Then I saw that I hadn't got a hope. For though I may have forced myself outwardly to conform, I have never inwardly conformed to the law of God. I have never been pure in my heart and clean in my soul. Never, not for a day, not for an hour. So the man that thinks he's all right is ignorant of the law. And I'll tell you something else he's ignorant of. He's ignorant of the severity of judgment. I have news for you, my friend, if you fit into this bracket. You won't be the judge of your own soul. You're talking to me as if that's the role you're going to play. You are going to stand up on Judgment Day and say, I've done this, I've done the other. My conclusion is that all is well. Open the gates of paradise to me. I deserve it. I bless myself in my heart. Who is going to be your judge? God is going to be your judge. The God who sees your heart. The God who lets no detail escape him. The God who remembers your every thought. That God will judge you. The God who saw what you did in secret. The God who beheld what no one else witnessed. That God will be seated as your judge. And that God will judge according to the rigor of the moral law. And if in any way you have deflected from that law or departed from it, even in thought, in word, or in deed, the whole judgment will turn against you. For the wages of sin, even one sin, is death. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You say to me, I was fine when I came into this church tonight. Now you trouble me. I'm so pleased about that. Because, my friends, you've believed a lie and fallen victim to an error. That the only way you can be saved so as to go to heaven is by the one whom God sent to be the Savior of sinners. The only way is by coming to him in contrition for your sins and receiving him as your only hope of salvation. With the result that you don't go out those doors blessing yourself. But you go out glorying in the Lord. And boasting of the cross. It's the Lord who saves. It's his death that delivers. Christ Jesus is official Redeemer. And Christ Jesus took upon himself the burden of our sins and made himself answerable for them in life and in death. And he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and it brought him to the gates of death. And he who has borne our judgment can promise our salvation. That what you cannot do is bless yourself. Every hope of heaven. But listen, this person here had no fear of hell. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, every hope of heaven, saying, I shall have peace. Confident, in other words, that he does not need to fear wrath or the sentence of the law or banishment to the darkest regions in this universe to be punished and tormented. I'll not be there, he says. I shall have peace. Such a person has no fear of hell. He sports with sin as sport to a fool to do mischief. He vainly believes that there will be no consequence to sin. No consequence to unbelief. You say to such a man, why do you maintain this? Why do you not have fear of hell? For the sinner and the wicked, God's word affirms, will be turned into hell. Have you sinned? Have you done wickedly? Yes, you have. And the Bible says that is your end. To be turned into hell. Why do you have no fear of what is, according to God's book, inevitable? Oh, says the man, I just feel it will be all right. I just feel that God won't consign me to hell. I just feel that I'm not to be thrown into that abyss. May I respectfully remind you that your present feelings do not determine your eternal dwelling place. A man may think he's in fullness of health, but behold, he's dying with a terminal disease. But doctor, you can't be right. I've never felt better in my life. matters not, says the doctor. You are a dying man with less than 1 month to live. You're resting eternity on the way you feel. When the divine physician in heaven has written a book to detail your illness, which will result in your ruin, you just can't go by feelings. Why don't you fear hell? I suspect that your conscience has become numb. By misuse of it over the years, as numb as Judas's conscience was, when he wrought such wickedness as to betray the Son of Man, when he did it, he had no misgivings. His conscience was asleep. It wasn't awakened to the gravity and the heinousness of what he'd committed. And so he took the 30 pieces of silver and went to his home. But you say, later. Later he came back a distraught man. He threw the money down in the temple courts. Later, he says, I have sinned. Yes, later, his conscience became alive and exposed him for what he was and what he'd done and numbered his sins before his face and threatened him with eternal loss. And when his conscience was awakened, he was profoundly disturbed. Even unto self-murder. But your conscience may not be awakened yet. And therefore you say to me, I don't see the wrongness of what I've done. I don't see the evil of my sins. That is why I have no fear of hell. Tragic case, then. Because what you've got is a false assurance that you will not be turned into hell. You may reply to me, well, at the present time I don't have any evidence that God is angry with me or wrathful toward me. He's not hurling his thunderbolts at me and striking his lightning at me. That may be true. But one old Puritan, Arthur Hildersham, he says this: it was fair sunshine when Lot entered into Zoar. And yet, within hours, God rained fire and brimstone upon that region. I mean, you can take no solace in the fact that at the present time, it's sunshine all around you. And God He's not inflicting his judgments upon you within hours. The sky may change within hours. Your condition will be different within hours. You will stand before the gates of the abyss. You see, you can judge nothing from what is now, but from what God says shall be hereafter. And God says his judgment slumbereth not. And he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he says, they shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. And you have no fear of hell. I can only hope to awaken you before you take that last step into eternity without Christ, without the gospel, without conversion. You're finished. And you will be irretrievably lost in the regions of the damned. You're finished. Even though you tell me, but not perhaps so confidently now, that you have no fear of hell. Hell is the end of a Christless life. And if you've ignored Jesus Christ and rejected him, in 100 years' time and less, you'll be there. The Lord, as the next verse says, will not spare him. Severe judgment without mercy, unending, is your portion and your lot. Friend, for the last time, if you do not listen to the gospel so as to act upon its counsel and be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord will not spare you. And every hope of heaven cherished here will be dashed before the judgment throne of God. And though you say you have no fear of hell, I shall have peace. Your maker and your judge will prove you wrong. Oh, believe, my friends. Let me not preach in vain tonight. Oh, believe with all your heart in the one who can save you, even Jesus. And then you will truly have every hope of heaven. and no fear of hell. For whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.